Well, brethren and sisters, it's first a great pleasure to be here. Brother Mike and I have had a pleasant journey, and we trust you also have, coming to meet at Streatham. As Brother Harold has made clear, we are to look at two aspects only of prayer today. The first, now, we're going to look at the problem of concentration. I don't know if this is a problem with you, but it certainly is with me. I find that it's possible to pray for about 90 seconds and then the mind begins to wander. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? That here we are, elevating our minds into the very presence of God himself. That's what prayer is. It's elevating the mind into the presence of God. Elevating the mind to God's level of thinking. And we can't do it. We can't maintain, or at least I can't maintain, that kind of high ideal. And it was actually in the reading of the Psalms a couple of years ago that suddenly I was struck with what seems to me a very simple and a very lovely solution to this problem of concentration. So that's where we'll start. We'll start in the Psalms, and let's start with the most well-known psalm of all so that we can be quite sure we know all about it and then realize we've missed its whole point. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Now, is Psalm 23 a prayer? Good question, isn't it? It's not a prayer. Two verses of the six verses are prayer. The rest is meditation. Let's see how it actually works out. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He leads me. This is talking about God. This is meditating about the Shepherd Father. It's not directly speaking to him in prayer. Do you see the point? He leads me. He guides me. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And then, as the psalmist begins to enter into his own inner experience of the valley of the shadow of death, suddenly he finds himself praying, "Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me." Do you see what's happened? He begins by meditating about God. He leads, he is my shepherd, he guides. And then suddenly, when he's working himself into the inner experience of illness or tragedy in the family or opposition by Saul or something of this kind, he finds himself in the valley of the shadow of death. And he realizes prayer. Meditation has melted into prayer. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou art with me. Thou preparest a table before me. And then, in a quiet diminuendo, we come to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Not I will dwell in thy house. He stopped praying. He's back in meditation, in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see what a lovely construction, therefore, the psalm has? It begins with meditation. It moves into prayer. Thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, thou preparest a table. And then moves back into meditation. Let's take another familiar psalm and see the same structure. Psalm 19. On this occasion, instead of moving from meditation into prayer and then back into meditation, the psalm is itself divided quite specifically into a section on meditation and then a section of prayer. But again, we will notice that the point of movement between prayer and meditation is almost imperceptible. It's when the psalmist has so worked his mind into thinking about the Lord and about his word that as he begins to taste it, this word like a honeycomb, he begins to pray. The psalm opens, "The heavens declare the glory of God." This is thinking about God. It's thinking of the way in which the universe speaks in silent terms of the majesty of God. And we know how the Apostle Paul takes up verse 4, for example. "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and applies it to the first century preachers. And no doubt it applies to Bible mission work and to preaching work today. Their line, "It's gone out through all the earth," is a description of the Christadelphian body today, in its limited sense. So, as the psalmist begins to meditate upon the extension of God's word throughout all the earth, he begins to look in his mind at the quality of the law of the Lord itself, from verse 7 onwards. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And so he goes on, thinking about the statutes and the commandments and the judgments of the Lord. And then in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." He has begun to pray. In the middle of the meditation, in the middle of a sentence, he has stopped meditating, he has begun to pray. Do you see what happens? Now you can begin to observe the happy way in which we can follow the example of Psalm 23 or Psalm 19. That if we begin to meditate upon the Lord, as we do the readings, for example, then we may find ourselves drifting into prayer and out again. And we shouldn't be dismayed by this. The fact that only two verses out of the six of Psalm 23 is devoted to direct prayer is nothing to be ashamed of. It's about the limit of our concentration span. But it is preceded by meditation. It is followed by meditation. Look at the wonderful insight that Psalm 19 gives us. Verse 14, the last verse. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." There are the two things then that we've observed in the two psalms we've looked at so far. The words of my mouth, that's prayer, and the meditation of my heart, that's that which precedes and perhaps follows prayer. "Let them be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So here is the psalmist teaching us that not only is prayer acceptable, but the meditation that precedes it is listened to by the Father. Now isn't that a wonderful piece of information? Isn't that a delightful piece of spiritual nourishment for us? It means that when we are thinking about God, God is listening. When we are meditating about his universe, or considering his treatment of our brethren and sisters, when we think about these things, the Lord is actually treating the meditation of our heart as being acceptable in his sight. So it isn't just the moments of prayer that bring us in contact with the Father. It is the meditation that precedes it that can also bring us into the presence of the Father. Because if prayer is the elevation of the mind to God, then when we are thinking about God, we are in a sense praying. We are meditating. Take the psalm that we sang together. This was hymn 35. You've got exactly the same structure. We could look at the psalm, Psalm 145, but we might as well look at the hymn we've got in front of us. We see how the meditation, prayer, meditation, alternation works itself out in this particular instance. "The Lord our God most gracious is, compassion he delights to show, in mercy he is plenteous, but unto wrath and anger slow. Good unto all men is the Lord, o'er all his works his mercy is." Meditation. Then, "Thy works all praise to thee afford, thy saints, O Lord, thy name shall bless, the glory of thy kingdom show shall they, and of thy power tell, that so men's sons his deeds may know." Meditation, prayer, back to meditation. "His kingdom's grace that doth excel." Thy kingdom hath no end at all. Prayer. It doth through ages all remain. The Lord. Meditation. Uphold it all that fall. The cast down, raise it up again. So that's interesting, isn't it? The hymn brings it out rather nicely, but it's there in Psalm 145. This movement from meditation into prayer, back into meditation again, back into prayer. Take Psalm 94, today's reading that we had read so wonderfully just now, and where the reading pulled out so excellently the alternation between meditation and prayer. A very fine reading indeed, and we might just look again at the structure of this psalm. Psalm 94 begins with prayer. O Lord God, to whom belongeth vengeance, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy inheritance. But then in verse 8, you see, he then turns from prayer to addressing a group of people. Understand, you brutish people, you fools, when will you be wise? And now he starts to talk to these people about the nature of the God he worships. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So there's a couple of verses, in parentheses as it were, instructing the fool to think about the nature of God. And then verse 12, back to prayer again. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. You can see that this prayer grows out of the meditation. He that knoweth, that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Verse 10. And verse 10, he that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? And now this meditation becomes the subject matter of prayer. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth, whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest in the days of adversity. And then again, verse 14 and onwards to verse 17 is meditation once more. The Lord will not cast off his people, he will not forsake his inheritance. Back into meditation again. And then verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, will hold me up in the multitude of my thoughts, where within me thy comforts delight my soul. And then the psalm ends with meditation. So there it is, in one of today's psalms, we've got exactly the same structure. Prayer, meditation, prayer, meditation, prayer, meditation. Well, I hope I've established, therefore, that there is this pattern in the Psalms, and it is surprising the number of Psalms that in fact reflect this alternation between meditation and prayer, and that both are acceptable is clear from Psalm 19 that we read together and verse 14. Now, what can we meditate about? Well, I'd like us to have a look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is entirely meditation about God, about what he has done. But before we look at it, I'd like to establish a very close connection between Psalm 103 and Psalm 104. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1 of Psalm 103 that it begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There it is again, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And the psalm ends, verse 22, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now the strange thing is that when we turn to the next psalm, 104, it also begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And verse 35, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord." So that binds the two psalms together. Nowhere else in Scripture does the phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," occur. Only in these two psalms. Let's take another quite different point. We're in Psalm 104. Look at verse 4. "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." This is the concept of the angels being God's ministers. Now, look back at the Psalm 103 and verse 21. Verse 21 of the previous psalm, "Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." The idea of the angels being ministers in both of the psalms. Now, we'll begin to see the reason why we have connected these two psalms as being interdependent when we come to the end of this little study. Let's return then to Psalm 103. We're trying to find out where the concept of meditation can lead us. Well, first of all, we can follow David and we can meditate about ourselves, our own inner experience. We can start with what we know. He talks to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. Verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities," talking to himself. "Listen, David, do you realize all the benefits that God has done for you?" is what he's saying. "Forget not all his benefits," verse 2. So we can think about our own experience in the truth and meditate about that. "He forgiveth all thine iniquities." This is the process of redemption in Christ Jesus. It began with the forgiving of our iniquities at baptism. "Who healeth all thy diseases." This may not be true on the physical level, but it certainly is true on the spiritual level. You remember there were 10 lepers who came to Jesus, and they were all cured of their leprosy, but only one was made whole, the Samaritan who came back and gave thanks to God. You remember? Only one was made whole. Only one was really cured of his disease. The physical curing really meant just a prolongation of life as it is. But for that Samaritan, it meant a new kind of life entirely. A life made whole by the Lord Jesus. And that is what is referred to in this particular case. "Who healeth all thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Without Christ we are doomed to die." We know not only that the wages of sin is death, but in death our love and our hatred and our envy all perish, and we have no more any work under the sun. And Christ has redeemed us from that death state that we as Christadelphians believe in. "Who crownest thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." This is the word, loving kindness, that belongs to God's covenant love. A love for the promises that he has made to us. "And we are crowned with these. You will be kings and priests in the earth." is what Christ promises us in the book of Revelation. We are crowned with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. And here we can think back to Psalm 19, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb, talking about the word of God. And we have been satisfied with these precious things out of God's law. And eventually we can look forward to that great resurrection morning, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And we think of Isaiah 40, even the young men shall faint and be weary. But thinking of those who are in God's purpose, they will run and not be weary, they will walk and not faint. Even thy youth is renewed like the eagle. So there's an awful lot we can meditate about, which affects ourselves as individuals. We can talk to ourselves about what God and Christ has done for us. That's a huge area of meditation. Then in verse 6 to 9, we can look into Scripture and see how God has dealt with the great faithful ones of the past. David takes the example of Moses. Verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. What God has done for me, he has done for all who are the poor in spirit, who tremble at his word. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And then he quotes from Exodus 34, the glory of the name Yahweh, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So we can begin by meditating about ourselves and what God and Christ has done for me. We can then think about biblical characters such as Moses and the way in which God has dealt with them and shown them mercy and plenteousness of mercy. Then verse 10, notice what happens. He hath not dealt with us. He is now beginning to meditate not only about himself and characters in the Old Testament or in the New, as we can do. He now begins to think about us, his brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, as far as we are concerned. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's our brethren and sisters. And we can meditate about the way in which he has dealt with them in their difficulties, whatever their difficulties might be. Sickness, unemployment, it matters not what the problem is. God deals with our brethren and sisters in ways that we can marvel at as we observe their education in Christ Jesus as they go through these difficulties. He has not dealt with us, our brethren and sisters, and ourselves according to our sins. He has been so gracious to us. And this brings us, of course, to verse 13, and or verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he moved our transgressions from us. If you start travelling east, you will never reach the west. You will always be travelling east. And that's how far away our sins are in God's benevolent mercy. And so we begin to meditate about the Father himself, verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame. That's the word that is used in Genesis 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed, framed, moulded like a potter moulds clay, man of the dust of the ground, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God knows what we are made of. He made us, not we ourselves. And so he knows that we are grass, the flower of the field. He knows that. So we can meditate about the fatherhood of God, one of the very few passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the fatherhood of God. So we started with ourselves and our own experience and the pattern of salvation observable in our own lives. We then looked at the Old Testament and New Testament characters like Moses and the way God dealt plenteously in mercy with them. We now look at our own brethren and sisters. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then we've thought about the fatherhood of God. And verse 17, the mercy of the Lord. That's already been stressed in the passage about Moses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, verse 8, slow to anger and of great mercy. Now he again thinks about this mercy of the Lord. Again, it's this word chesed, the covenant love, the love of God for his promises to Abram and David and through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. This is the mercy of the Lord. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It draws us into the eternal purpose of God. Amazing, isn't it? That we puny mortals, we grass of the field as we are, should actually be drawn into the everlasting purpose of the God of all creation. It's astounding, really. Because there's his purpose, verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. That's the destiny to which we are being drawn when the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the knowledge of that glory also. And our job will be to educate the world in the fact that God's throne is prepared in the heavens and that Christ is bringing that throne onto the earth, and that then his kingdom will rule over all observably and clearly, and we'll be part of that kingdom. Verse 20 is a lovelier thought. It's one we don't often dwell upon, but it's again an area of meditation that is very profitable, and that is to think about the angels. Notice how they are described as excelling in strength, doing his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Those are three things that the angels do superbly well. They excel in strength, they do his commandments, they hearken to the voice of his word. And they are there as an example for us to copy. If we thought more about the angels and their presence amongst us, and yet at the same time they are beholding the face of your Father which is in heaven, this fact that they belong to a system of things outside time, so that they can be both in the presence of God and working in the streets of Streatham at exactly the same moment of time, it is difficult for us to understand. But that's the work of the angels. They are God's ministers, as the verse 21 says, that do his pleasure. And we meditate about the angels, and we can begin to see how we have to be like the angels. If we're going to be like the angels in the kingdom, neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but being like unto the angels, to die no more, then we've got to start being like the angels now and do his pleasure. You see, if it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, it must be your good pleasure to do his will now. You see the exhortation that derives from this lovely psalm. So it started with meditation about myself, David, thinking about Moses and the worthies of old, thinking about my brethren and sisters, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, thinking about the fatherhood of God and his mercy, thinking about the kingdom of God that is coming, thinking about the angels that do his pleasure now, and we in God's grace will be like them and do his pleasure then. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what happens when we go through that kind of meditation? Well, verse 1 of Psalm 104 tells us what happens. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. A one-verse prayer based on 22 verses of meditation. So that's the pattern that we've been trying to establish. Now, incidentally, it's not only present in the Psalms. Just have a look at Isaiah 12, that lovely gem of a chapter, early in the prophecy of Isaiah that summarizes so much of his later message. It's beautifully constructed. And it's the same pattern of prayer and meditation. Isaiah 12. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. That's a prophetic prayer. One day, each one of us in this room, are going to pray that prayer. You were angry with me, and quite rightly. The things I did, I am ashamed of. But you are not angry with me anymore. That's what we're going to feel like in the kingdom, in those first few seconds of immortalization. A prophetic prayer. Then meditation, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and is also become my salvation. And then in verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name, that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Again, a prophetic statement that one day, Zion and all the children of Zion, the daughters of Zion, will rejoice and cry out and shout in praise of the Almighty, the Lord. Or again, we could have a look, and we won't spend more time, but just one further illustration, the book of Micah. The last chapter, chapter 7. Micah comes after Amos and Jonah, and then Micah. Micah chapter 7. We've got exactly the same movement between meditation and prayer from verse 16 and onwards. The last chapter and the last few verses. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. So just as we've been reading in Isaiah 12 about the daughters of Zion crying out and shouting praise to the Lord, so the nations will become deaf and dumb. They will be stupefied by the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall lick his dust like the serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms in the earth. You can imagine people in the trenches in Kuwait now, moving like worms in the earth, in the trenches. That's what it's going to be like, because it's in a period of wartime that Christ returns, isn't it? There they are like worms, and they'll be deaf and dumb, struck dumb by the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. A half sentence prayer. Here he is meditating about the armies of the world, cringing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the representation of the Lord our God, and he begins to pray. They shall fear because of thee. Do you see what has happened? He's begun to pray at the end of that bit of meditation. Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression? We met that very point in Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Indeed, Psalm 103, I'm sure, is in his mind. But notice what happens. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever. He stopped praying, he's back in meditation again. You see the point? This imperceptible movement between meditation about the armies of the world cringing before the Almighty, exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to pray as we think about this. And we pray about the God, Micah, who is like God. That's what Micah means. We pray, and then we return to meditation. He retains not his anger forever. He shall turn away, he shall turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. That's tread them underfoot. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, it's impossible now to separate prayer from meditation. He is moving between the two, imperceptibly moving between the two. And both are acceptable in God's sight. The meditation, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abram, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, I want to end this first part with something that perhaps you've not thought of before about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had the same problem of concentration that you do. Mark 14, and we go straight in to the agony of Gethsemane. We're looking at that passage, this passage again from a different point of view in the second part. But let's get the feeling of the situation. Verse 33. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He said to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. Jerusalem Bible. A sudden fear came upon him and great distress. My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. The Good News Bible. Distress and anguish came upon him, and he said to them, The sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. E.V. Rieu's translation in the Penguin Classics. In consternation and desolation, he said, My heart is heavy to the point of death. C.B. Williams' translation. He began to feel completely dazed and to realize his anguish of heart. My heart is breaking. It almost kills me. And yet, we imagine that Christ then went away and prayed for an hour. Don't we? But verse 39 tells us something quite different. Verse 36, first of all, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And verse 37, he comes and finds them sleeping. Verse 38, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And verse 39, "And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words." Jesus kept on and on saying the same thing. He couldn't invent new words. He was too much in anguish. He was too much under pressure to begin to expand his mind and to dwell upon the dispassionate things of the truth. Just one sentence, and on and on and on repeating it. He prayed and spake the same words. So if the Lord Jesus had this problem of concentration, then surely we are to expect it ourselves. And the solution to the problem is to remember that when we are thinking about God, God accepts this as prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer."